Several years ago, Vic and I was driving around out in the country looking at some of the Amish farms, and as we were headed down this one particular road, I've shared this story before, I think, but so be it. You'll have to check and make sure I tell the same story. We was headed down this particular road, and this Amish man was standing on the road flagging us down. And since the Amish don't have phones, Vic had one of them pay phones or something. I don't know, one of them little pay track phones. That's what I meant, track phone. That's what I meant. And us being Englishers, he probably figured we had a cell phone. And both of us, dumber than a box of rocks on that stuff, we did figure out how to call the sheriff for him. Because his daughter had come up missing, a little two-year-old daughter had come up missing. And so he was flagging us down to call the sheriffs. What didn't take long at all, the sheriff started pulling in. They brought the K-9 unit. But what I found more interesting than that was just about the time all the sheriffs started pulling in, the K-9 unit and all this, there were Amish families coming in from all directions. The horse and buggies was just coming from everywhere, and they was at a fast trot. You know, I'm not sure how they got word spread through all the various farms so quickly, but I mean, it was literally within minutes. They was as quick as the sheriffs were getting there. The thing I want to add here, though, that I thought is kind of significant is prior to this gentleman coming out and flagging us down, as we had been driving around the area, we noticed all the Amish folks was out working on their farm. They, you know, working the farms, hanging their clothes, building pallets. They always build pallets. In other words, they were busy. But when their fellow brother had a need, they dropped everything and was off to help them however they could. They saw the need of one family to be more important than the needs of their family. They could have said, I've got stuff I got to get done today. And besides, you know, the sheriffs, they're already there. And so I think maybe I'll just stay home and get done the things I need to get done. Folks, the Amish are a real good example of what the Apostle Paul has lined up for us this morning in first four verses of the book of Philippians chapter 2. And so let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And when you get there, say, humility, I need some humility. I need to rewrite that one story. There's a Vic in every crowd. All right. What I want to do, though, before we look at our text is I want to kind of set the stage here, kind of really a reminder of what we talked about last week. If you remember from last week, we talked about how Paul calls us in chapter 1 as a church to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because when a church lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, they will be a church that is unified in their efforts of defending or advancing the gospel. He said things like, stand firm in one spirit, contend as one man for the faith. In those verses that we looked at last week, Paul talked about how a church is to be united in their struggles against those outside the church. But what we're going to look at this morning is Paul's advice on how to be a unified church against the struggles inside the church. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. In other words, Paul's saying to them here, he's saying, if you've received any comfort, if you've received any refreshment out of your relationship with Jesus, if His love has made a difference in your life, if your interaction or your partnership with the Holy, excuse me, the Holy Spirit, if you have any affection, any mercy, then I want you to do something for me. He says, I want you to make my joy complete. We saw last week back in chapter 4 that there were two women in the Philippian church that was not getting along. But what made that so bad for Paul was that these two women had served as ministry partners with Paul many years earlier. And so their divisiveness bothered Paul deeply. But in addition to that, Paul knew that if those two women continued to be divided, eventually people within the church would begin to take sides, which in time would lead to the church becoming divided. And the thought of that just weighed heavy on Paul's heart. And so he begins verse 2 by saying, then make my joy complete. Back when we began our journey through the book of Philippians, we saw how Paul expressed his joy towards the people in this church he was writing to. He talked about how he rejoiced about them every time he thought of them. But his joy was not complete because he knew there was division within that church between these two women, and it had potential to damage the church if it continued on. And so he goes on there in verse 2 and he says, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. What Paul's essentially saying here in verses 1 and 2 is this. He's saying, listen, guys, if you have gotten anything out of being a follower of Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if you've been comforted, if you've been refreshed by the Holy Spirit who resides in you, then you need to come into agreement with one another, love each other, and walk as people united by the Spirit of God. Then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us how to do that. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition. In other words, don't seek self-promotion. He says, don't do anything out of vain conceit. In other words, don't do it for your own glory. But in humility, he says, consider others better than yourselves. Verse 4, each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Folks, verse 4 can be a tough one for us Americans because we live in a society that teaches us to put ourselves first. Everything today is about building our self-esteem. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, and if not, this may surprise you. Did you know there is not a single verse in the entire Bible that tells us to build our self-esteem? But there are numerous verses in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that teaches us and tells us to lower our view of ourselves and grow in humility. Ask yourself, when was the last time I saw a book on how to lower my self-esteem and grow in humility? Now, if you've got a pastor's wife that cries out that Vince needs humility, that's probably a book she needs. Folks, as I said last week in relation to verse 4, the point Paul is trying to make here is there is nothing wrong with having your own interests. There's nothing wrong with having your own stuff to do. But he is saying don't be so self-centered around your own agenda that you forget to take some time and help out your fellow brothers and sisters in their interests. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, Paul here is talking about unity within the church. But I want to switch gears here for just a minute because I think there's another lesson here that we can all relate to. Did you know that if married couples would apply verses 3 and 4 to their marriages, the majority of all marriage problems would be solved? Experience tells me that if I was to hand both husbands and wives a sheet of paper and tell them to write down what they think they need from their marriage, the ink would begin to flow. The list would be long. But if I were to tell them to write down what they think their marriage partner needs from the marriage, in most cases there'd be a pause. They would begin to twitch and itch. They'd probably have to go to the restroom as they tried to come up with something. And the odds are pretty good that when they were done, their short list probably wouldn't even match. And so if you're married, work on applying verses 3 and 4 to your marriage, and I can assure you things will only get better. Now, in verses 4, 1 through 4, Paul was telling these folks that unity amongst Christians is achieved through humility. Then beginning in verse 5, Paul begins to tell us how to achieve humility by telling them about the most absolute, greatest example of humility found anywhere in the history of the world. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. King James says it a little differently. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the mind of Christ obviously can be extensive in its meaning. But we want to keep it within the context of verses 3 and 4, which is, as we've seen, is about how we are to be towards one another as Christians. And so in keeping within the framework of what Paul's teaching here, what he is literally saying here in this verse is this. Your attitude, your mindset towards one another should be the same as Christ's attitude towards us. And then beginning in verse 6, Paul explains what that is. Starting with verse 6, he says, he said, who, speaking of Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. In these verses, Paul talks about two different time frames with which Jesus lived in. Verse 6 talks about his preexistence before Bethlehem. Verses 7 and 8 talks about Jesus as a man after Bethlehem. Jesus didn't come into existence as a baby born in some manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Jesus, in a discussion with the Pharisees back in John chapter 8, said he existed prior to Abraham. That was 2,000 years before he said it. In John 17, Jesus talked about the relationship he had with his Father before the creation of the world. The Bible is very clear that Jesus existed throughout all of eternity. The fact of the matter is, Jesus never had a beginning because he's always existed. But Paul takes it a step further in verse 6 when he said, Jesus being in the very nature God. That's Paul's quick description here of who Jesus was before he was made into human likeness. Simply put, Jesus was and is God. When Paul said that Jesus was in the very nature God, he was saying that Jesus had all the same characteristics of God. Now, it's important to grasp that, because understanding that Jesus is divine is what gives significance to the rest of what Paul is saying here. See, if we fail to see Jesus as God, we will also fail to see what Jesus gave up to come here to dwell amongst sinful man. And if we fail to know what Jesus gave up to come here to earth to be with you and me, we will also fail to understand the extent of his humility. So let's read verses 6 and 8 again, 6 through 8 again. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let me ask you something. Have you ever just sat down and contemplated and thought through what Jesus gave up just so he could come here and dwell on earth amongst man? See, he willingly went from being the God of the universe to an infant in Bethlehem. He went from being the sovereign ruler of the universe to having no authority at all. He freely left a completely holy and sacred environment to come and dwell in a completely sinful and wicked one. He left his rights and his privileges as the King of Heaven to come and wash disciples' feet. He gave up the worship and the praise and the adoration of the angels in heaven to come here to be ridiculed, slandered, and despised by men. In heaven, Jesus owned it all. He owned everything. On earth, he had to borrow everything. He went from owning the cattle on 1,000 hills to sleeping on those hills. He had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to travel in. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a mule to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room to hold the Passover meal. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Folks, he left heaven where he was known as the righteous and faithful God, came here and was perceived to be a liar, a troublemaker, a blasphemer, and a criminal. He gave up his royal crown for a crown of thorns. He laid aside his royal robe to wear a robe of mockery. He went from being the giver of life to man to allowing man to take his life. He went from being the judge of sin to suffering for our sin. Jesus lived a noble, royal life of splendor in heaven, but chose to come here to die the most despicable, dishonorable, brutal, and shameful death known to man. He went from sitting on a throne in heaven to hanging on a bloody cross on Calvary. Folks, that's humility at its climax. Why would Jesus humble himself to such a degree as that? Simply because you and I needed him to. He looked beyond his own interests in heaven to what our interests are here on earth. In keeping within the context of what Paul said there in verse 3, Jesus, he considered us to be better than himself. That doesn't mean that we're literally better than him, but what it does mean is that he saw our interests and our needs to be greater than his. Folks, Jesus never had to do what he did. He could have stayed up there in heaven and left mankind down here living our own self-destructive lifestyle until we just, you know, really eliminated ourselves into extinction. But his passion is to have a unified relationship with us, and that passion would not allow him to sit by and watch us destroy ourselves. And so his love for us fueled his humility, and he laid aside all he ever knew so that we could experience something we've never had, salvation. Once Jesus humbled himself, come to dwell amongst mankind, he could have at any time called it quits and just went on back to heaven. At the first sign of disrespect, he could have easily said something like, hey, God, hey, guys, I'm God. I've got privileges. Therefore, I don't have to put up with this kind of treatment. And he could have went on back home. When people called him a liar and they threw stones at him, he could have simply said, I'm done here, guys. if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm out of here. I've got rights and I'm going back to where I'm appreciated. When it came time to be crucified, Jesus could have said, you know, I got a lot of work to get caught up on back in heaven. And besides, I'm kind of tired, so I think I'll just skip this part of my mission. And I'll just head on back home. See, Jesus' love for you and for me would not allow him to make up excuses to get out of helping us in our greatest time of need. And so he humbled himself and he stayed the course until his mission was done. He didn't go through all the mental and the emotional and the physical abuse for himself. He went through it for you and me. I mean, think about it. Jesus' greatest work, it wasn't done in heaven. His greatest work was done here when he was in his most humbled state. It was Jesus' life of humbleness that opened the door for us to have a unified relationship with him. And in order for a church to be unified, the people within that church will need to humble themselves and consider others to be better than themselves while looking out for the interest of their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Last week I read something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to read it again. He said in Matthew 12:25, he said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Folks, here's the principle. Division hinders forward progress. That's simple. Jonathan Edwards, who preached one of the most well-known sermons ever preached on U.S. soil, a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I like what he said here. He said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Satan can't touch a church that is filled with people that walk in humility. Satan can't touch a church filled with humble people that are willing to serve each other. There's a Bible commentator, I've read his material for years, named David Guzik. In verse 3, where it says, consider others better than yourselves, here's what David says. He says, if you consider you above me, and you consider me above you, a marvelous thing happens. He says, we have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down upon. Folks, that's what Jesus is looking for in the church. People who look up to each other while corporately looking up to him. The challenge to unity is to come alongside those who might see things a little differently than we do. But nowhere are we told to be unified with fellow brothers and sisters that we agree with. This is not about being unified in every area of our lives. It's about being unified in the things of God for the kingdom of God. Let me ask yourself, have I had any negative thoughts towards someone here this morning? Is there anyone here at Grace that I seem to focus more on their flawed traits than their good traits? Is there anyone here at Grace that when I think about them, I find myself being critical of them? If you answered yes to any of those questions, you need to do something about your arrogance, because if you don't, Satan will. See, it starts by considering others to be better than yourselves. When we fail to do that, Satan will do everything he can to get us to see ourselves to be better than those around us. At my son's wedding a couple of weeks ago, and my comments on, you know, how to have a good marriage, one of the things I shared with him and his wife was, when your spouse makes a mistake, remember that you will make mistakes too. because you are no more perfect than the imperfect person you're married to. The same thing is true within the church. If there is someone here that you have issues with, just remember you are no more perfect than the imperfect person you have issues with. Humility begins by having the right view of ourselves. Because if we don't have the proper view of ourselves, we will never consider others to be better than ourselves. And if we never see our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord to be better than ourselves, we will never look beyond our own interests to their interests. Now I want to give you one more insight into humility. Humility brings blessings. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, and that goes back to Jesus' act of humility, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, God the Father blessed his Son for his act of humility. And it's because Jesus humbled himself that you and I sit here blessed this morning. Jesus becoming a man is referred to as his incarnation. I'm sure most of you know that. So I want to begin to wrap up this morning. It's just a short article that John MacArthur wrote. And it's called, If We Had Planned the Incarnation. If we planned the incarnation, we would have had Christ born in a palace. His family would have been wealthy and prominent, and he would have been educated in the finest universities with elite teachers and the finest tutors. We would have orchestrated events so that everyone loved, revered, honored, and respected him. He would have been in all the prominent places and met all the prominent people. He would not have been born in a stable to a family in poverty and spend time in a carpenter's shop in an obscure town. Rather than a ragtag band of followers to minister with, we would have made sure he had only the best people to be his disciples who had passed stiff qualifying tests for the privilege. We would not have allowed him to be humiliated. So we would have imprisoned or executed anyone who spit on him or pulled his beard, mocked him, or hurt him. Our plan for the coming of the Messiah would be very different from God's plan, and as a result, no one would be saved. I read that and I think, it sure is a good thing that Jesus defines humility. Because if it was left to us, we would have messed up God's whole plan of salvation. Amen? Well, let me wrap up with this. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, verse 11, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That verse was true yesterday, it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow. Humility begins when a person comes to terms that they can't save themselves. And so they cry out to Jesus to save them. Humility begins when a person realizes that their eternal future is absolutely hopeless without Jesus. And so they find their hope in Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God leaves that up to us when we get to do that. We will all do it. When will we do it? That's the big question. See, to confess Jesus as our Lord now It requires humility. But it results in hope and joy. To confess Jesus as Lord later shows a person's pride, and it will result in shame and regret. Some will confess Jesus as Lord and Savior now out of humility. Others will do it later out of humiliation. So I guess the question is, have you bowed before Jesus to seek Him and confess Him as your Lord and Savior? Sometimes we think that's kind of like being a dictator. You either bow down to me now or you're going to do it later. That's not dictatorship. When you looked at the act and the life of humility that Jesus led to save us, I don't think that's dictatorship. I think that's love and humility. And if we will confess Him as Lord and Savior now, if we will humble ourselves and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I need You to save me. There's eternal hope and rewards that come with that. And so it's not a dictator thing. It's a relationship thing. It's an eternal thing. It's a thing of humility. So I guess, I just leave you sitting there right now as we close with this final song. Have you done that? Because, see, if a person doesn't confess Jesus as Lord and Savior while they're still breathing, the next time they have a chance, it will be too late. They'll still have to confess it, but it'll be too late because your eternal destiny will have already been set in place. So I just invite you to, I encourage you to humble yourselves and invite Jesus into your life today. Father, we just come before You this morning, Lord, and just lift You gratitude for Your humility. Your humility allows us and opens up the opportunity for us to be saved, but in addition to that, it sets an example for us to imitate. In a day and age where self-esteem and everything's promoted, that it's a me world, it's all about me and my world, and Lord, may we overcome any of that may be a challenge to us, to be the humbled servants You call us to be. I see a lot of it in here. I see a lot of people in here that do humble themselves and just help each other out and love each other, and they're unified, and Lord, I just praise You for that. But we always, always, always will have room to grow. And so, Lord, I just pray that it is an area that we all grow in. We love You and we thank You. In Christ's name, amen.